Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon, and welcome to the Apologist segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. Arc is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about Arc, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good evening and welcome to today's edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of Arc Studies Live, we're continuing my series on the book of 1 Corinthians. We're going to pick up where we left off yesterday. We finished up chapter 9. We're going to try to get through chapters 10 and 11 if we can. I ask that you have pens, pencils, and paper at the ready, just in case. Because again, once again, you know, we're going to be fast moving as we often are. Lots of references, and it's very important that you, with a brilliant attitude, go back and make sure that I know what I'm talking about as I present the Word of God here to you. All right, if you'd like to participate in the discussion today, if you have questions or comments, feel free to give me a call. Area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. Also invite you to join me in my chat parking lot. It's open and available for you. If you happen to be listening to this or any other Arc Studies Live broadcast here on Blog Talk Radio and you have a question or a comment for me, you can reach me one of two ways. Either call me directly at the ministry, area code 614-388-8838. Again, that's 614-388-8838. Or shoot me an email at ryoung@arcstudies.org. ryoung@arcstudies.org. Also, encourage you to visit us on the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. I have other websites that you can follow or web activities you can follow, I guess I should say, out there at the ARC site, Twitter, Facebook, YouTube. I invite you to follow us on any and or all of those three social networking sites. All right, so let's see. Yesterday we finished up with 1 Corinthians chapter 9, taking a look at responsibility and how it plays itself out in our service to our God. Today, we're going to pick up at chapter 10, where the Apostle Paul turns inward and starts looking at or starts trying to reframe how the Corinthians see themselves in relation to God, how they see their activities, their responsibilities in relation to God. They could see that God has a complete structure and that no one is like fraternities and sororities where, you know, you can, you know, if your parent were, you know, was a member of a particular fraternity or sorority, then, you know, your grandfathered in as a legacy. Well, that doesn't happen when it comes to, or as it pertains to, the Christian church. How you doing, JC? That's not how it works. Every tub has to stand on his own legs, as my grandfather used to say, and is responsible for carrying its own water. And so that's what the Apostle Paul gets into a little bit here in this 10th chapter. So what we're going to do is we'll take a brief musical interlude and we'll come back and we're going to jump right into the 10th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. Back in a moment. We'll be right back. Amen. Amen. We are overcomers. All right, before we get into 1 Corinthians chapter 10, there are two, I'd like to respond to two email I got, one of them, it was sent twice. I guess they thought I didn't get it the first time. The very first one is from, well, I'm not going to call her name. She says, Pastor, I heard you say more than once that tongues is a sign of judgment. Is this different than the tongues used in prayer? Well, a couple of things, I talked about this a bit yesterday. Number one, I am not a pastor. That is not my gift. I think that too often that we tend to defer too much. And what I mean by that is, you know, as a teacher of God's word, irrespective of what my gift is, and for the record, as I talked about yesterday, it is that of an evangelist. And I hate to say that because we have a cookie cutter view of what an evangelist is, because we look at what people do and we define the gift by what we see people do. So we say an evangelist is a traveling preacher. Well, for the most part, all the people running around today are traveling preachers. So are they all evangelists, you know? And then we even have some who are pastors, but then they call themselves evangelists. They say they have multiple gifts. Those are things the scripture's clear on. I mean, my gift is not that of a pastor. I'm absolutely sure that my gift is that of an evangelist. So just to clarify that, and I've talked more about that yesterday, and I'll probably, as a matter of fact, as we get into spiritual gifts, from the 12th through the 14th chapter, I'll talk more about that. So just clarifying that. But then the question was, you've heard me say more than once, the tongues is a sign of judgment. And is that different from the tongues that are used in prayer? Okay, the first thing I have to say is that within the sphere of Christianity, of true Christianity, there are individuals who lean towards particular teachings. At the beginning of last century, a new group or a new phenomenon was introduced. Now, many would say it wasn't introduced, it was rediscovered. I'm not going to debate that right now. That is something that I'll save for future broadcasts or for private discussion. I'm not going to pull everybody into it. But at any rate, the Pentecostal movement at the beginning of last century, and then about midway through last century, like the early to mid-60s, you know, the charismatic movement began, the charismatic renewal began with Dennis Bennett, an Episcopalian rector, who was the first outside of this new Pentecostal movement to claim the experience of the Pentecostal movement, which is speaking in tongues. I grew up in a Pentecostal church for the most part, but I am not Pentecostal. And so, you know, this is an in-house debate. These are things that we can debate, but not divide over. I am not a tongue speaker. My position on tongues is, you know, I will forbid not to speak with tongues, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14. The only thing that I say is if you speak in tongues, you know, it should be in accordance with Scripture. All right? Now, it sounds like a cop-out. It's not. You know, if you ask me, do I believe that the gift of tongues, does it still exist? I don't believe that it exists anymore. And it, just because of what it was a sign gift, a sign of judgment on Israel because of their waywardness and their falling out of favor with God. And, of course, that's Isaiah 28:11. And, of course, Paul references that in 1 Corinthians 14:21. All right. Now, having said that, there are ARC members that are Pentecostal. It's an issue we can vigorously debate, but we don't divide over it. The only time it becomes an issue in which there is a divide is when it pertains to someone saying that speaking in tongues must be done for salvation. All right, and that's generally the position of the modern-day modalist church or United Pentecostals. And even though the names sound similar, there's a difference between Oneness Pentecostals, also called United Pentecostals, Pentecostal Assemblies of the World, and so forth and so on. There's a difference between their position and, say, the Assemblies of God, Church of God in Christ, and all these other Pentecostal churches. One believes that one should speak in tongues as a second work of grace. It is done not for salvation, but for power after the fact, after salvation. Whereas the other one says you can't even be saved unless you do it. And so there is a big difference. One is an in-house debate. The other one is heresy, because it adds to salvation, not to service. It adds to salvation itself. And so, just wanted to make sure I'm clarifying there that just because something says Pentecostal doesn't mean it's part of orthodoxy. It just pretty much just attaches to the name. As a matter of fact, that movement did grow out of, well, first let me take it back to where it came from. It came from the late second century, a guy named Noetus and a guy named Praxius. Were the originators of that particular theology. I'll take my word for it. You can go online and just type in any search engine against Praxius, and you'll find that Tertullian wrote vigorously against Praxius. And in fact, you'll find in the first chapter that Praxius relented and yielded. But by then, the tares had been sown, and individuals continued to hold that. So anyway, I'm not going to spend too much time on that because I will be revisiting that as we get to chapter 14. But to answer your question, the gift of tongues according to Scripture, and that's Isaiah chapter 28. And once again, I thought I had my biblical program running. Okay. All right. Yeah, I do. All right. Isaiah chapter 28, verse 11, where the Apostle Paul said this, if you'll bear with me a second. He said, for with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. And in context of this people, as he's talking to Israel, will he speak to this people to whom he said, this is my rest, this is my refreshing, with which you may cause the weary to rest. This is my rest, with which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is my refreshing, yet they would not hear. And so it is a sign of judgment on them that in fact God has expanded beyond Israel, and with the stammering lips, which is a reference to the speaking in tongues, and another tongue is a reference to other people, other outside of national Israel, and you in fact you find the early Jews recognized that that's what it was for. In the book of Acts chapter 10, after Cornelius had spoken, or Peter had spoken to Cornelius's household, and of course it says that Cornelius, while Peter was speaking, spoke in tongues and magnified God. And because of that, he was baptized. Well, in chapter 11, when Peter and his group went back to Jerusalem, they were immediately beset upon by the Jews in Jerusalem, and they were really upset about, the fact that he went in and preached the gospel to these individuals, to these Gentiles. And Peter began from the beginning and recounted the entire thing that had occurred, how God had showed him a vision and told him people were coming and so forth, so on. And then how down in verses 14 or 15 of chapter 11, how while he was speaking, the Holy Spirit fell on them as on us at the beginning. And of course, when he's speaking at the beginning, he's talking about Pentecost. He said, then I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? And when they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, then God has granted the Gentiles repentance unto life. And so they accepted that based upon the fact that these individuals did, in fact, fulfill that prophecy. So that's answering that question. So, and I'll get more into that as we get from chapter 12 to 14. The second question was, what do you think of the doctrine of election? Well, I've talked about in the past, there's a number of broadcasts that I have. As a matter of fact, I believe the most recent one I did was Calvinism, the Bible, the Truth, in which I laid out the case for man's responsibility in exercising free will in coming to Almighty God. And I thought I laid that out pretty clearly. And in fact, you know, I'm sure I'll do more broadcasts. In the future, I do get a lot of email concerning that one issue. So what do I think of election? I think the Bible does teach the doctrine of election. It absolutely does, without a doubt. The problem is that what people think election is and what the Bible teaches are entirely two different things. Because I know when people think of election, they think people are elected to salvation. Nowhere in Scripture do you ever find anywhere where it is said that someone is elected to salvation. Election always speaks to service. It never speaks to salvation in Scripture. It speaks to someone being elect for a purpose. As national Israel, as a matter of fact, and we're going to touch on this a bit today with the 1 Corinthians 10, but national Israel was the elect of God. But everybody in Israel wasn't saved. All right, and so when you speak of election, I mean, Scripture speaks of elect angels. So what are we talking about? You know, angels that are saved? You know, no, it's angels chosen. They were elected for a particular purpose or selected for a particular purpose to carry out a particular function. When Scripture speaks, for instance, of Pharaoh, Pharaoh was part of God's plan. According to elections, Roman 9 tells us, for this purpose have I raised you up, that I might show my glory in you. He was part of God's elect plan. All right, and so all things are ordained for God's purpose, even the wicked for the day of adversity. Proverbs, chapter 16, verse 4. But just for the sake of clarity, I'll give you one verse that shows that, in fact, election is not salvation, but it's something that occurs subsequent to at least carrying out for you and I. For God, of course, is before the world began. Christ was the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. Revelation 3:14 tells us, though it took centuries before that finally, or millennia, before that finally occurred. So to God, of course, God stands outside of time. It's all about purpose. But for you and I, election is something that occurs in us after salvation. And in the book of 2 Peter chapter 1, after Peter pointed out things that we must do to grow, and the failure to do these things is when we don't grow, how we become blind, short-sighted, and forgotten we're purged from all sin, he then summarizes or sums it up by saying in verse 10, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. And, I just like to call your attention to, he points out, do these things to make your calling and election sure. He uses two distinct words, your klesis, kai eklektos. Klesis, kai eklektos. You know, it's like using your spoon and fork, not your spork. They're not the same thing. He said he uses a conjunction to join these two things, your klesis, which is the call to salvation, kai eklektos, and your elected purpose in the body of Christ, or as the Apostle Paul put it in Philippians 2, you know, I struggle to lay hold of the one thing that Christ Jesus laid hold of me for. In the chat room, I don't agree. There's plenty of biblical evidence to prove that I'm wrong. I've heard that before over and over and over. The problem is, and I'm not, we're going to go to 1 Corinthians 10. I do assure you, Greg, that I'll do a broadcast in the future on this. But let me say this. And again, this is an in-house debate. You know, there are some who don't look at it like that, but it's an in-house debate. It's talking about after salvation. I don't believe any Calvinist says that, you know, you got to go out and tell people some of you chose to be saved. So it's not. It's there trying to diagram how salvation occurred after they come to Christ. So it's an in-house debate. Now, I do believe it's pervasive from the perspective of hyper-dispensationalists or hyper-Calvinists hold the position of, okay, well, if God chose people to be saved, then we don't need to witness. And to me, that's the logical conclusion in that position. If God already chose everything and there's nothing you could do about it, you know, then it puts you in a position. Well, I have a couple of problems with it. Number one, that the hyper-Calvinists are right, that if that's true, then you don't need a witness because it's all going to take place anyway. You have no part in it at all. You had no part in anything. It's a big chess game, you know. And my biggest problem with it is it puts us in a position of God sending us, and I know this is harsh language, but I'm just speaking it exactly as I see it. If God tells me to go out and say, well, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, and that's not a true statement, then God is sending me out to lie. Because the reality is it's not whosoever shall call. It's only the ones that were chosen. You know, and that's a lie. Or even John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him shall not perish. Well, that's a lie. It's not whosoever. It's the ones who were selected and chosen and made to believe on him. And of course, Greg says we're commanded to witness. You know what? I'm trying to think of his name. John MacArthur holds that same position, and he was asked that. As a matter of fact, well, I don't have the clip loaded, but he was asked the question of, you know, or he was pointed out to him at his church or some function he was at, and he admitted that, well, you know what, it doesn't make much sense, but we just do it because God said to do it. Well, you know, the secret things belong to God. What's revealed is meant for you and I to know and to do. Deuteronomy 29:29, God did not call me to be a robot. He did not. And so I just think, my opinion, it's a cop-out to say I'm commanded to witness and ignore the fact that God is sending me, in that theology, God is sending me out to be deceptive and to sell false hope. That's what I see. Now, again, the Research Center has Calvinists as well. I vigorously disagree with them. I think that they're completely wrong. I think that the problem is that instead of reconciling Calvinism to the Bible, they try to reconcile the Bible to Calvinism. And anytime you do that, you're going to come up with whatever you want to come up with. But again, we'll talk about that more in future broadcasts, or if you know, as many do, private emails or private conversation. I have no problem with it. I have no problem either. Once again, as a matter of fact, I'm going to schedule probably not in the next 2 weeks because I'm going to be extremely busy over the next couple of weeks. But I think what I will do is on, let me see, the 21st of May. May 21st. And let me make myself a note. I will revisit this issue in a broadcast form. So I would ask that you absolutely, you know, gear up for it. And iron can sharpen iron. All right. So now let's get back to, and to answer that question again, let's see what I think of the doctrine of election. I think the doctrine of election is true. All right, but I don't accept how Calvinists have co-opted what election is and made it into something that the Bible did not make it to be, because the Bible doesn't support Calvin's position. See, I thought the Bible was before Calvinism. Calvin didn't write the Bible, but he drew his conclusions. Well, his conclusions were wrong. Calvin's conclusion, and the crazy part about it is that Calvin didn't even write five-point Calvinism or Tulip. Theodore Beza did, and Theodore Beza was Calvin's successor in Geneva. And so, I did not call you a Calvinist, Greg, but Calvin did not even write Tulip that everybody attributes to him. It was written by, once again, it was constructed by Theodore Beza. I'll take my word for it, pull it up on the internet, after Calvin. Now, that doesn't mean that Calvin didn't hold to the principles of it. Some people debate whether Calvin held to all of them or not. I don't, because it's irrelevant to me. What's relevant to me is, what did God say? And so I think that too often we spend our time trying to wrap ourselves around, you know, particular schools of thought rather than what the Word of God says. And so I John Calvin, I have theological issues with a lot of what John Calvin taught. Not saying whether or not he's a Christian. I accept the fact that he accepted Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. All right, but it's not enough for me to create, to reconcile. Calvin's dead, and so I'm not going to try to reconcile. I can't reconcile Calvin. Now, the doctrine that's attributed to him, I will correct every opportunity that I find. Another question I see in our chat room: what about Origen and William Barclay's doctrine of universal redemption? Once again, it's what Scripture teaches. If Scripture doesn't teach universal redemption, then it doesn't. And I'm not going to attribute that without seeing the references you're using for both of these gentlemen. I'm not going to attribute that to either one of them, but the concept of universal redemption itself is not found in Scripture. And therefore, I reject it out of hand and am set for the defense of the gospel against it. Now, the reason why I said, you know, I would have to have references, I would have to have references, because I've seen people attribute things to people before, and it wasn't true. All right, let's see. You cannot pay too much attention to what God says if you don't pay attention to who God is. I don't understand that comment. Diakonos, I see you put 1 John 2:2. What about this passage? All right, and that passage that you're quoting, 1 John 2:2, Diakonos, actually undermines Calvinism. It's a passage that undermines Calvinism, because Calvinists teach that atonement is limited, or limited atonement. That's the L in Tulip, limited atonement. Christ only died for those who were elected, all right? And that's what they teach. Well, 1 John 2:2 undermines that. And every time I point that out to a Calvinist, I can honestly say they never address that passage. They'll try to go somewhere else. They want to talk about something else. Well, what about this? And I'm not going to play scripture wars with people. We're trying to look at what the Word of God says. Now, for those in the room, what does 1 John chapter 2, verse 2 say? And actually, it's 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. That's where the Apostle John says, "My little children, I write these things that you sin not. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation, not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the entire world." All right. The sins of the entire world. Well, it's the same thing that John 3:16 says. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. And so, yes, Christ did die for the sin of the entire world. He did. That doesn't mean everybody's saved, you see, because you have a responsibility to respond to what he did. You have to accept it. That's what John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth on him. And so if you don't come, if you don't accept by faith what he did on your behalf, then you will die in your sins. You have not benefited from what it is that God has done on your behalf. When you accept it by faith, he made him who knew no sin to be sin, that we may be made the righteousness of God. And so we stand before God with Christ's righteousness. We have accepted the impartation of his righteousness by his propitiatory death on our behalf. And so he didn't just die for our sins, and that's all 1 John 2:2 is saying. He didn't just die for Christian sins. He died for the sin of the whole world. But only Christians benefit from it. Peter also addresses this, and I'm trying to remember where it is. It's in the book of 1 Peter chapter 3. Hold on, 1 Peter. Just bear with me a second. All right. No, it's actually 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. And Peter, just to give you some context, what he's speaking about is, he says, reject, verse 7, profane and old wives' fables, exercise yourself rather to godliness, for bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having the promise of the life that now is and that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. And then the key, verse 10, to this end, we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, but especially those who believe. And the reason why he makes that distinction is Christ did die to save everyone, but only we who believe have accepted that free gift. I could pay your college tuition and you could live your entire life in ignorance because you never accepted my gift. You know, and that's exactly your college tuition is paid, but you just never accept my gift. It's open and available for you, but you never accept it. And because you never accept it, then you are in a position where, you know, you will live your life in the ignorance that is the opposite of the gift that was there then, and it was, that was open and available for you. And so, again, excuse me, and that's why when Jesus Christ spoke of the Holy Spirit coming in the Gospel of John chapter 16, this is why he spoke of three things that the Holy Spirit will do. He says when he, and I'm reading verse 8, it says when he has come, talking about the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world of sin, singular, and of righteousness and of judgment. And then he explains what those three things are. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is to be judged. And so it becomes, when you know, with the birth of the church and at Pentecost, and the beginning of this new dispensation, you know, individuals, it's a sin issue. It's not a sin issue. People are not going to hell because they're sinners. They're going to hell because they fail to have the Son. John also addresses that issue in 1 John chapter 5, where he says this. He says, 1 John chapter 5, verse 9, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son. He who believes, and there you go with that believes again, he who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And then he tells you what it is, verse 11. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life, but he who has not the Son of God does not have the life. These things that I've written to you, that you may believe in the name of the Son of God, and that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. And so he clarifies for you, it's a sin issue. It's not a sin issue. People go to hell for a sin issue. Not because they're sinners. It's because they chose not to accept the free gift. And that's why the Holy Spirit spoke of convicting the world of sin, singular. See, because he died for the sins of the world. Christ already made propitiation for the sins of the world. So now it's a matter of, do you have the Son? And do you have the life? Or do you not have the Son? Or do you not have the life? All right. Let's see. Can people come to Jesus post-mortem? All right, I'm going to 1 Corinthians 10. You lost me with that post-mortem comment. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And that's Mormonism. I'm not, Mormonism does teach that they can, that individuals can, in fact, be saved. That's why they have the largest genealogical library in the world, the absolute largest, because they believe that individuals can be converted. But that's not what Scripture teaches. And let me give you a reference real quick, and then we'll go into the 1 Corinthians. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul, let's see, he points out this. Hold on one second, if you'll bear with me. Let's see, and I'll tell you the reference. I want to give it to you as well. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. And so, you know, there is no hope, you know, after you die that somehow you'll get an opportunity once again. That's not going to happen. In spite of the fact that I know there are groups that do, that in fact teach that. All right. And I'm trying to find you the reference for that. You know what? I just had it. Hold on one second. I was flipping through quick. Too quick. All right. It's actually Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. And the writer of Hebrews says, it's appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. And so there is no after you die, you can change and somehow come on board. You know, that's not a biblical concept at all. In fact, that's what Lazarus and the rich man, that whole parable is about, you know, in the book of Luke, if you'll read that, where the individual, let's see how much time I got, 1 hour and 8 minutes. All right. Where Lazarus, and the rich man. Let's see. That's Luke chapter 16, beginning of verse 20. Let me see. Beginning of verse 19. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores, and it came to pass the beggar died and was carried off by the angels into Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and he sees Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in your lifetime receive good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. Now he's comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there's a great Gulf that is fixed. And of course, fixed means, you know, it's something that can't be crossed. So the day which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us, that they would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore that thou would send into my father's house, for I have five brethren, and you know the rest of the story. Send some other individuals up to preach to my brothers, and he said he had Moses and the prophets. But the point I wanted to make is that in that, and some people think it's a parable, some people don't believe it's a parable. Either way, it's a point being made. Those who don't hold it's a parable is because no other parable ever uses names, and this particular one does name the individual, and in fact says that there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, as if he was just telling a story of something that in fact had occurred. But either way, the principle that's taught in it is the same. You know, the condition he's in when he died is the condition he'll serve in for the rest of eternity. All right? And so he said that parable was about doing good for another. No, it wasn't. It was actually about their consequences for your life. That's what the point that's being made, whether you believe this is a parable or not. The point is that there are consequences for the choice that you make in your life. And in fact, that is a good segue to get to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the seas, talking about all of Israel. All were baptized or immersed into Moses, in the cloud, and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And, of course, he's talking about how God provided sustenance from them with the manna as well as water flowing from the rock, and both of them being symbols of Christ, who is the bread of life, as well as living water. Which I know we tend to refer to living water as the Holy Spirit alone. But, you know, keep in mind it's an analogy, and it is one that even Christ used when he was speaking to the Samaritan woman. You know, he spoke of the water that he has when he met her at the well, and he had pointed out to her that the water that he has as a well, he's springing up into eternal life. And that, of course, that's in, let's see, in the Gospel of John chapter 4. And this is what Jesus had spoken in verse 10. He said, all right, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says it to you, give me the drink that you would have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. And the woman said unto him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof, and his children and his cattle? And Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall never thirst again. Whosoever, and so it's just an analogy that he was speaking of drinking into the what he was offering as eternal life. And so both of those analogies, or both of those, the food, the manna, as well as the water from the rock are pointing to, and the rock itself. And this is the challenge with the Judaizers back then and even today, is that they saw all these things that they encountered as this is our culture. But God was saying, no, these are all signs and symbols that are pointing towards something, and you need to constantly be forward-thinking to see these things when they as they unfold before you. But instead, they did not see these things that were unfolding before them because they were so busy looking at what they were doing and concerned about they themselves, and as a result, they missed Christ when he came because they weren't prepared. All right. Verse 5, let's see, he said, with Moses, well, and let me back up and give you the flow of it. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all, key emphasis on the word all, drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But, verse 5, but with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. And so most of them never made it to the promised land. All right, and that, you know, let me just emphasize here for you, because this is the challenge that once again, and I'm not picking on, well, I guess I am emphasizing what Messianic Judaism does of that day and of this day, is the challenge is that they just think because they're part of a lineage or a culture or a heritage that somehow, you know, they are grandfathered in as legacies with Almighty God. And that's the point that he's making, that all of them were participating in all these things, but God wasn't pleased with most of them. All right? They just were part of national Israel, and God chose to use national Israel and insignificant people, and he had a reason for doing that, because he wanted to confound the or subdue the mighty, confound the wise. He wanted to make his name known through all the earth. You know, and I've used the example of Gideon and the Midianites. He didn't want a mighty people so people could say, yeah, they're their God is mighty because they're mighty. He showed his true might because the people who were attributed to his name were insignificant. And so, you know, all anyone could ever say is, wow, this God is powerful to raise up such an insignificant people. And in fact, throughout, and I'll give you, you know, I have it in another notes for another broadcast on this particular topic for Romans 9, and I will pull it up for my next broadcast. But as they went to all these other people were constantly saying, wow, we've heard what God did to the Egyptians. You know, so they were afraid of Israel because they saw that their God, not that their army was so mighty, but what God had done. And that was the entire point that God was trying to show. All right. He says, with most of them, God, verse 5, was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Verse 6. Now, these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. In other words, just turning inwardly on what we want to do as opposed to what God would have us to do. We tend to, whenever we hear lust, we tend to think of it in a sexual context, all right? And we often do that. But you can lust after things and it has nothing to do with sexuality. It could be selfishness as opposed to selflessness. Putting yourself first. This is what the whole rebuke in Isaiah 28 is about. Is they weren't listening to God. They, to them, you know, the law was the be all end all. Their feasts and their festivals were, yeah, see, this is what we're about. You know, even today, and they're not the only ones who do that. Other cultures also do things like that. I mean, you have Greek festivals, you have Juneteenth, you have all these festivals, and there's nothing wrong with festivals per se, you know. But anything that is held over and against what God would have you to do, as if somehow it is either a substitute for or even in addition to, is completely wrong. You know, this is why Moses could not go in the promised land. All right? Because God told Moses specifically to do something. And Moses went out there and said, how long will you try us? As if somehow, you know, even though it was trying his nerves, and it was trying Aaron's nerves, yeah, okay. But God said, you did not properly sanctify me. We can't add to. I don't care how frustrated I am at something. It's God who's frustrated, and he must be properly sanctified or set apart and respected as being the one that we all are to bow down to. All right? Verse 6, now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor murmur as some of them also murmured and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, verse 11, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, and he tells you as a result of that, therefore let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. Don't take the posture that somehow that you've arrived. Because, you know, God is working mightily in you, as if somehow you've arrived. Remember, he's already laid the foundation in this book multiple times. But in particular, in chapter 4, verse 4 through 6, where he said clearly, and in the last chapter as well, but in chapter 4, 4 through 6, where he said, these things, brethren, I have transferred to myself and Apollos for your sake, that you may learn in us not to think of men above what is written. For what do you have that you didn't receive? And if you received it, then what are you boasting about? And, of course, he made reference to this in the last chapter, verse 16 of chapter 9. If I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. Necessity is laid upon me. Woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. This is what God has laid to my charge as my responsibility, and therefore I am trying my best to fulfill my responsibility with the talent, using the parable of talents, the talent that God has left me with. I'm not trying to hide it, I'm not trying to put it up, I'm trying to expand upon what it is that he called for me to do. Or as the Apostle Paul said, and I've referenced this already once. I'll give you the actual passage in the book of Philippians chapter 2. It's actually chapter 3. He says this, verse 313 of Philippians. Brethren, I don't count myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind and pressing forth unto the things which are before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of Christ. And that's absolutely a reference, but I should have began at 12. At 12, not as though I'd already attained, either already perfected, but I follow after that I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Or that for which also I'm apprehended of Christ Jesus. Or I'm fighting, my fight is for me to bring my flesh in alignment with what Christ would have me to do. To become the very thing that he chose for me to become. Not to try to do my own thing. Not to try to draw people after, you know, what I want to do. God already has an agenda, and it's our responsibility to fulfill the role then that he has given us. Israel, national Israel, of course, because there were some individuals of Israel who came to Christ. In fact, the first 10 years, the church was pretty much exclusively Jewish. Pretty much. But, you know, national Israel had their own agenda. And there are those in the church who have their own agenda today. They have their own agenda. All right. Let's see. Let's go back to chapter 10, and we're at verse 10. He says, All right. I'm sorry, we're at verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. That's a warning for all of us. Verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, But with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Now, this one verse takes off the table all of the excuses that I ever hear from an individual, you know, when they fall into divers temptations. Here you have to cross three things, three fail-safes, if you will, in order to end up in a position outside of the will of God that many often find themselves in. And there are no excuses for it. He says, first of all, note there's no temptation that will overtake you but such as is common to man. All right, what does that mean? That means that we're not talking about a supernatural, demonic, you know, temptation. I don't care what you hear on Christian television. Every temptation you will encounter will be what is common to man. No supernatural demonic. That won't happen. All right. Number two, God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond which you are able. So first, all temptations are only temptations that are common to man, no supernatural, demonic, otherworldly stuff. Then secondly, he won't allow you to be tempted beyond that which you as an individual are able to withstand. All right. He won't allow you to be tempted beyond what you as an individual are able to withstand. So that's two. Number one, common temptation, common to man, no supernatural, demonic, otherworldly stuff. Secondly, not beyond which you as an individual can handle. Someone else may be able to handle a little more, a little less, but it's speaking to you, which you are able to handle. And then number three, even with that temptation, he'll make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So when we end up in a situation, we actually blow through all of those safeguards, all of those fail safes. And so there is no excuse. There are no excuses for falling into these things. We have to learn to turn and, in fact, follow what God would have us to do. If we, in fact, would focus on walking in the Spirit, then we won't have to worry about, you know, not fulfilling the lust of the flesh. All right. Verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink of the cup of God, the cup of the Lord, and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. And all he's doing here is expanding upon what Christ spoke of when he spoke of you can't serve two masters. This is why we cannot serve God by allowing ourselves to be caught up in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. We won't bring forth any fruit unto perfection. And sad to say, that's for the most part what you see in Christian television today. Either we are caught up and we are intertwined in politics, or we're intertwined in greed. Well, we're intertwined, it's just mixing everything. And you could tell when this occurs because we start changing the meanings of terms or changing the focus. It doesn't become a matter of serving Christ, it becomes a matter of values. We want to talk about values. The only values I want to talk about are biblical values. When you start talking about traditional family values, you're going to find all kinds of divisions because whose traditions? Whose family? Especially in America, where there's a melting pot. You know, or when you get in a whole political, I'll give you a good example, a perfect example. When we start talking about in America, and we want to talk about how horrible America's gotten since prayer was taken out of school. Well, as a black man, it's the exact opposite for me. America's gotten better since prayer was taken out of school, because while prayer was in school, I couldn't use the same toilets. I couldn't get into school, let alone to use the same toilets as. You know, now, I don't believe that prayer had anything to do with that one way or the other. I'm pointing out it's how people are spinning the information politically. And when you look at it from one particular set or mindset, it is different than seeing it from another mindset. And so as long as we start adding to, as I said earlier, instead of following God's mandate, we want to add to or modify, then all you're doing is fracturing those in service for Almighty God. And they're being led astray into multiple divergent paths. We have to learn to serve God pure, to follow what God would have called us to do. But instead, we're following men who are leading us in a bunch of different ways. And so that's what Paul's talking about. Verse 22, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things don't edify. Now, that's the second time that he said that in this particular passage. And I'm not sure how long ago you put that up to. You think that those who believe in the ultimate universal salvation are Christians? Well, universal redemption. You know what? To me, it's a difficult question to answer, because Christians have come to hold a bunch of goofy positions after coming to Christ. So I can't make a judgment like that. If some of them, if they came to Christ by faith, you know, then they are Christians. But if others just came because they feel like everybody's coming and they call themselves, you know, it's not cookie cutter. All right. And that's how come I avoid making those types of judgment. You know, I mean, it's like, for instance, I'll tell you, I don't believe there's any salvation in the Roman Catholic theology. All right. But I can't tell you that there aren't Roman Catholics who are saved, because I don't know. He said a simple answer is no. Well, I'm not. You know, well, let me put it this way. I hear people who tend to come up with simple answers. And what I find is that generally when someone comes up with simple answers to scripture, it's because they think simply when it comes to theology. And the bottom line is, I don't have a heaven or a hell. So to make a universal statement that, you know, if someone holds to, let me put it this way. What if I were to say everyone who mixes politics with theology is going to hell? Or mixes patriotism with theology is going to hell. I can't make a universal statement like that. And so I would say avoid making those types of statements. You don't have a heaven or a hell to put people in, and you don't know how someone came to Christ. You have no idea. And so I would avoid that. I mean, that was a really judgmental thing to say. And so you can't, I mean, an all-inclusive, you just included a group of people. Do I believe that Carlton Pearson is a Christian? Yes, I do. I absolutely do believe he's a Christian. Do I accept what he's teaching about universal salvation? He is flat out wrong. But he's come to that conclusion because in his mind, and this is why I said yesterday I would love to speak with him, because he's trying to reconcile, well, if Christ died for everyone, then why isn't everyone saved? The 1 John 2:2, the Diakonos keeps asking about. Well, that very statement, Greg, is heretical, that you cannot believe in Christ and in universal salvation. That statement is heretical. What you've just done is you've added something to salvation. So I would be careful in what you say. Now, I agree that there's no salvation if someone believes we're just saved universally. You're absolutely right. No one is saved universally. All right, but you can believe that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior and have coming to salvation because other individuals failed to properly disciple you, and you read verses like 1 John 2:2 that says that he's not only the propitiation, meaning the payment for our sins, he's made payment for the sin of the entire world. And you read that statement and take it at its face value, it would appear to say that if he made the payment for everybody's sins, then everybody's saved. Now, is that a valid conclusion to draw? It is not. And that's why when Diakonos asked me that earlier, I took the time to explain that there is a response that is absolutely necessary to what Christ did in order for that to be efficacious for you as an individual. I didn't just jump into a cookie cutter corner and then, you know, heap judgments on people. I just think that's ridiculous. What I'm really, really finding out is that you are extremely, what I would say to you is this, all right? And I've actually kind of held back on you, because I've kind of observed you, and I watch your interactions with Robert, and it doesn't make Robert, and I see the caller, I'll let you in a second, caller. I see your interactions with Robert, and it doesn't make Robert right either, but I find that you're as bad as he is at heaping out judgments instead of focusing on what God says. You are so caught up in your opinion of things. You know, I have to tell you, if I were to speak my opinion, the very name you carry is a contradiction to Christianity. Patriot Greg. I'm a Christian. I'm not. God doesn't call us to be patriots because we are servants of one nation, you know. But I never say anything to you about that because I'm hoping you grow out of it. Romans 14. I've been praying that you grow out of it, but you are so caught up in your own opinions about things. Let me let the caller in. How you doing, caller? What's your name and where you calling from?
Hi, my name is Mark. I'm calling from North Carolina.
Mark, how you doing? How can I help you today?
I was wondering when Jesus beat that dinosaur. Do you think he used God's power to do that?
When he beat that dinosaur? That's what I was talking about when I say that you know, let me state for the record, I believe it is a crime of the highest theological order for any legitimate question to go unanswered. All right. But sometimes people are just going to be goofy. And so let's see. That's why, you know, he got the question off. Now I'm no longer listening. All right. So let's get back to what we were talking about. All right. Let's see. And how you doing, Kay Phillips? I see you just popped in the room. All right. Let's see. All things are lawful for me, but all things don't edify. Let's see. Yeah, it is absolutely amazing how sometimes, and the vast majority of the people in the chat room are absolutely fine. There are like one or two people who just, I don't know, I think it's just the argument that they like. And you know what? If it was a matter of sharpening iron and really going to the Word of God and laboring to clarify to one another, it's one thing. But what I always find is that people are just making personal attacks on each other, and I just think that's ridiculous. So anyway, I got a question. Why is the chat room always like a boxing match? And that's pretty much true too. All right, Greg, I am going to cancel. I just for the room, I had muted Greg just because I wanted him to hear what I was saying, and then I open it back up. No, we're not going to do that. All right. I'll answer your two questions. I'm going here. You call me judgmental, and you do the same thing. You call me a heretic. The spiritual man judges all things, and I have no problem if you're talking about a point of doctrine. But your statement is, you know, he asks, are they Christians? Your answer was no. You don't have the right. Well, that is too complex a question for you to take a judgmental posture on. You know, I don't know if every Jehovah's Witness that knocks on my door, because, and of course, I understand this goes back to where you stand with the doctrine of eternal security. Dr. Walter Martin, the founder of the Christian Research Institute, used to say that the cults are full of individuals who are the spare baggage of the church. And what he meant by that was individuals come to church and we want to put them in a choir, we want to make them an usher, we want to do all these things, but we don't disciple them in the Word of God. And so what happens is when a Jehovah's Witness comes and their entire focus is clarifying what Scripture says, or Mormons come and they'll take whatever time and abuse from you to clarify what they believe Scripture says, or any of a number of other groups will do these things, then people are wowed and they look at it like, how the heck have I been missing that? I go to my church and all they want to do is talk about who's in the White House or politics, and, you know, or they want to put me in a choir, or they want to do all these other things, you know, but they don't focus me on the Word of God. How many in the chat room today, and just do me a favor by giving me a why, how many people in the room today know what hermeneutics is? How many people know what hermeneutics is? And if you do, just put a Y in the room. Well, don't do that, because I'm not trying to put anyone on the spot. Well, yeah, and someone said somebody put an expletive in the room. Already, that was the same person that called with that goofy question, and so I've kicked him out already. All right, we're not going to play that, and they've called again just so they can hear some more. I'm not going to let them back in here. All right, hermeneutics. Let's see. Diagonal says the science of interpretation, and that's partially true. The point that I'm making is that's one of the first things that as Christians we should learn. It's the and I said partially true, Diagonal, because it's the art and science of biblical interpretation. Now, the reason why I emphasize that it's both an art and a science is because as a science, it has rules, you know, it has a strict set of rules that are applied, all right, and that hold sway in particular situations, all right? And so, therefore, it's a science. It's an art because it's something you get better and better at using, all right? Now, the question is, could I please explain hermeneutics? Well, and I just gave the definition of it, that is the art and science of biblical interpretation. But what the benefit of hermeneutics when studying the Word of God is it allows you to put things in their proper context. Now, let me explain to you what I mean. When I taught systematic theology at Sunbury Row Bible Institute, I have a big box. It's a 500-piece puzzle. But what I did was I covered the entire box in black duct tape. And then I have the gold letters on it that says Holy Bible. If you're going to look at it, it looks like a Bible. And on the very first day of class, what I would do is I would tell them, this is what you have. We have a puzzle theology, most people do, and our goal is to go to a painting theology. And then I'd dump the puzzle out on the table, and I would ask people, okay, what are the first thing that we're supposed to do when you're working a puzzle? And the first thing, and pretty much everybody knew, you find your ends that have a flat side, and it sets your boundaries. And you put all these pieces together, and then you could work everything in the middle because you're sure you have a pattern by which to see everything else within the context of working that puzzle. Well, hermeneutics does the exact same thing. There are some rules. Let's see. Got a second call. The first one, I believe, was the rock. The second one, hold on, caller. Let me see if I let you in and see if you can ask me a question about a rock. I won't say that. We'll wait and see. All right. Well, with hermeneutics, there are particular rules. Like, for instance, let me give you an example real quick, and then I'll take the caller. There are many people who don't accept the divinity of Christ that if you were, for instance, to show them in John 20, when Thomas, you know, looked at Christ and where Christ told him, thrust your hand in my side, you know, check my wounds, handle me, see that I am flesh and bone. And then Thomas said, my Lord and my God. They'll say, well, as a matter of fact, Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you this. Well, he wasn't calling Jesus God, you know, in that sense. What it was, it was an expression. Like when you say, my God. Well, no, the time principle, and hermeneutics has several principles, the literal principle, the time principle, but the time principle says this, that you have to look at it in the context of the time period that it was said. How would they view that? Looking at that particular encounter, when Thomas said that, well, at that time, Jews would not say, my Lord and my God. In fact, they would have been stoned to death for saying that. They were so religious, in fact. This is why we don't know how to pronounce what we call Jehovah or the Tetragrammaton, the four Hebrew characters, Yod, He, Vav, He. We don't know how it's really pronounced. You know, a Roman Catholic monk named Gaius in the 10th century added the vowels from Adonai to it, and that's where Jehovah came from. You know, but we have no idea. You can do a study on this. We have no idea how to pronounce it. Why? Because the high priest only pronounced it once a year on the Day of Atonement. So imagine what happened when the temple was torn down. So no one knows how to pronounce the name, because to pronounce it at any other time, they were so religious, they felt like that's taking the Lord's name in vain. And so they just absolutely would not say it. And so considering that with the time principle, we come to the understanding that, let me take a brief interlude, and I'll be right back with you. Give me a second here, and I'll be right back with you. All right, and I'm back. All right, so that's the time principle of hermeneutics. Let me take the second caller. Caller, how you doing? What's your name, and where are you calling from?
Hi, I'm Mason from Pennsylvania.
How you doing, Mason?
Fuck!
All right, yeah, so it looks like we got a couple of idiots on the line today. Let's see. All right. Yeah, we got a couple of idiots. He got, you know, I'm always amazed that when someone does that, do they actually feel like, wow, what do you do after you do something like that? Do you look in the mirror and say, wow, I got to say that word? I mean, think about how ridiculous that is. Do you look in the mirror and feel like, yeah, I got an opportunity to, you know, say a word? So it's just ridiculous. All right. So that's what hermeneutics is. Let's see. How are you doing, Meg? Did that answer your question, Kay Phillips? There are a number of good books out there on hermeneutics. I used to do an online systematic theology class a couple of years ago. And it was pretty in-depth. It was pretty much the same curriculum that I use for The Institute Systematic Theology class. I just adapted it for air, and you know, individuals would listen to a broadcast or a teaching on it, you know, and I would send out the PDF worksheets. And so, you know, you could actually work it out. And then the testing was actually done online. Okay. And it may be something that I do again in the future. But the point I'm making is that there's no focus on those things in the Christian church. There's absolutely no, let me see. All right. There's absolutely no focus on teaching individuals what the Word of God says. And Greg says, I'm getting used to Christian censorship. Greg, not a matter of trying to censor you. It's just that, you know, just quite honestly, I mean, you have to stop with the tantrum. I'll take the censor off, but I mean, I don't, you know, the rules of my chat room, we're not going to have all these boxing matches. You know, and then feelings hurt, and then left. Then you leave the room because your feelings are hurt. That is not the intent of the broadcast. We're here to discuss the Word of God, you know, not to sit here and just try to argue back and forth with people. Even if you want to discuss a particular theological point, what I would prefer that you do, rather than doing drive-bys, because I call it drive-bys when someone won't stand up and then say, okay, well, I'll call in and we'll have a discussion. We'll go to the Word of God on what we're saying, but I'm not going to sit there and deal with the drive-bys. All right. Yes, I am censoring you by taking away, and now I am going to mute you because I'm going to, I got 25 minutes left, and because that's a flat-out lie, Greg. That's a flat-out lie, that when you disagree, I mute you. You pretty much sit in my chat rooms in every broadcast. Today is the very first time I have ever muted you. So to make that kind of statement, it's a lie. And the reason why I did it is because I just thought that what you did was way out of bounds. You know, heaping judgment while we have an individual who's trying to learn, you know, and asking questions concerning universal redemption, which, in fact, you and I agree on. But rather than talking to Diakonos and trying to show why you hold the position that you hold, which would be, you know, would provide edification for the individual, instead, you're just heaping judgment, which actually is a perfect segue to take me back to 1 Corinthians 10:12. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. That's what expedient means, the Greek word used there. They're not helpful. All things are lawful, but all things don't edify. Just because I have the right to say what I want to say, my focus in the context of this passage, as Paul's talking about, my focus should be to say what God would have me to say. Not for me to get, you know, my anger off or to get my judgment off or my vitriol. And I don't have a problem with the fact that someone judges things, because that's what we're supposed to do. We talked about that back in chapter 2. But you cross the line when you start judging people. And what I mean by judging people is, you know, instead of focusing on, like, Carlton Pearson I used as an example. All right. Carlton Pearson was an individual who actually, we came from the same background, Church of God in Christ. So I know exactly how he got where he is, because there was a time when I looked at those passages and they didn't make sense. But the Church of God in Christ doesn't hold to eternal security. So if you're looking at a passage like this and you're saying that Christ paid for everyone's sins, then how are people going to hell? And so there's no one to answer those types of questions. Well, I answer those types of questions. And that's what I was doing for Diakonos at the start of the broadcast when he asked those questions. not only just today, but he did the same thing yesterday. And I answered his questions. How could that be true? But yet at the same time, everyone, if that's true, and Christ died for everyone, he made propitiation for everyone's sin, and if for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, then how is it that everyone's not saved? Because that's how they got there. Now, if you're not going to go to try to go to the Word of God to bring them back, then you're not part of the solution. You're just another opinion. You're not part of the solution. That's why I always ask, pencil and paper, so someone can keep references. And in my discussion with Diakonos, what I did was I actually ran him through multiple passages that brought balance to that particular thing. Now, does he fully understand it? I don't know. Will he get there? Absolutely, because I trust that if I show him the Word of God, where these references are, when he looks at them, it's the Holy Spirit's job to bring them back to his remembrance. So when I read that Christ made propitiation not just for my sins, for our sins as Christians, but for the sin of the whole world, if my mind wanders into why isn't everybody saved, then I have to consider the fact that it's only the one who believes. God so loved the world, that's why I connected those two. John 3:16, what 1 John 2:2? For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. And Mark from North Carolina hung up because I wouldn't let him in again so he could ask another silly question. So he finally hung up to the room. All right, and the crowd said amen. All right. But that's why I was trying to connect them. And what I would offer to you is that, that you would approach it from that perspective. Instead of just trying to get in a back and forth with them, try to show by the Word of God. Try to provide reference, It's not about you, it's not about me, it's about the Word of God. All right, so all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful, but all things don't edify. Now, the Apostle Paul said the exact same thing or similar thing back in the 6th chapter of 1 Corinthians. At verse 12, when he said this concerning, or it sounded exactly like this or similar to it, he said, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought up under the power of any. In the context of that particular passage, because remember, he was talking then about our Christian service as it relates to ourselves and how we should not allow ourselves to get caught up in the sexual morality and all of these other things. And so he pointed out that all things are lawful for me, but all things aren't helpful. Just because there may be some things that I can do, they're not helpful. I won't allow myself to be brought up under the power of the very things that I may have freedom from. I'll throw this out there, and I know many would disagree, all right? I don't drink alcohol not because alcohol is evil, because I can't make that argument from Scripture. As a matter of fact, Scripture makes the exact opposite argument. Jesus said in Mark chapter 7, verse 14, that there's nothing coming from outside a man that enters into a man that can defile him. It's what comes out of man that defiles him. It's the exact opposite argument. And there are many other passages I could use. But we don't, but I speak for myself, I don't, because it's not helpful. It's like what we talked about in the 8th chapter. It's not helpful. Not only that, it puts you in a position of being brought up under the power of it. So why would you do it? And I'm not heaping judgment on it, people. What I'm saying here is that from a biblical perspective, how are we glorifying God by doing something? So even though while I can't point to it and say it is evil, it's inconsistent with the walk that I'm walking or I'm attempting to walk in this life before Almighty God. And likewise here, even though they're lawful for me, all things are not helpful, all things are lawful, but everything does not build up. And our focus should always be the building up of the body of Christ. Verse 24, let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well, other person's well-being. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's in all of its fullness. If any of those who do not believe invite you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no questions for conscience sake. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, then don't eat it for the sake of the one who told you, and for conscience sake, for the Lord, the earth is the Lord's and all of its fullness. And what he's speaking of here is, you know, we know that food does not commend us to God. If we eat it, are we better? If we don't eat it, are we the worse? He's already clarified that in the 8th chapter as well as in Romans 14. All right? But how is it perceived in society? How would you as a Christian, you know, if you're eating meat that's offered to an idol? Well, it doesn't mean anything to you, and you know it doesn't mean anything. But to other people it does, and you'll be connected with as being one who eats meat offered to an idol. Does that build up the body of Christ? Just because you're free to do it, by doing it, are you building the body of Christ, or are you hindering the body of Christ? That's why he led in to this particular section by saying that. It may be lawful for me to do, but it does not edify. And if it doesn't edify, then I'm not going to do it, because that should be my focus. All right, verse 29, he says, conscience I say, verse 30, but if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? Well, now let me back up. Verse 28, if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat for the sake of the one who told you, because clearly it meant something to them, and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord in all of its fullness. Conscience I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? Therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or Greeks or the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, that they may be saved. So he finishes this chapter with the same language that he spoke of in the last chapter, when he spoke of becoming all things to all men, so that by some means he may save some. Let's see. All right. Greg, I have no idea what you're talking about. You know, it has to not be about you. It has to be about Christ. It has to be about Christ. You better kick me out, because I will hold you accountable. Well, if you keep being disruptive, I absolutely will. But you'll be kicked out, not because you're holding me accountable to what? It's because you are being disruptive. So if that's what your goal is, I think I'm really being really patient with you today, and quite frankly, on other days when you've had temper tantrums, you know, and I hate to speak of it in derisive terms like that, but that's the only way I can describe it. I've watched you have temper tantrums, and then you'll send a message and says, well, I'm going to leave because you're going to kick me out. You're taking somebody's side. I got to tell you, bro, that is really childish. You got to grow out of that. You have to grow out of that. I would pray that that's what you do. That's what you really need to consider, is growing out of that. All right? It's not about you. All right. Let's see. 13 minutes left in the broadcast. I'm not going to go into chapter 11. We'll pick that up at the next broadcast. I apologize for the choppy nature of the show tonight, but it's largely due to the fact that, you know, I'm trying my best to be absolutely patient with you. You know, I mean, when you say I'm getting used to Christian censorship, you know, I don't know what that means. You know, first of all, I don't know if every room you go to is Christian. I don't. Because I have not heard it, and I lay hands on no one quickly. All right. And so other people say we are used to it. You know, I mean, is that the type of reputation, you know, that you really want to have, you know, as someone who, you know, lays claim to being a servant of Almighty God? Is that the type I just don't get it. You know, I really don't get you. I will say this, you know, and again, I don't back off one inch on my interactions with Robert, because my interactions with him, even though he constantly says it's because you all are telling me different things, you know, I've never talked to you outside of a room. And the other guy called me after I put together the production piece and exposed the things that Robert was calling and leaving. So he was under the impression, you know, that I talked to you, you know. But even then, he always said that you're as divisive as I believe him to be. And I got to tell you, I've watched you several times. I have watched you, and you just, I would ask the question, you know, this, I would say, and I don't know you personally, but I will say this. I find that when someone does not have or belong to a healthy, well-balanced church, people to interact with, all right, you know, in a face-to-face session, but when all of their interactions are online, that they tend to do things like that. Now, I don't know if that's your situation, but you do, and I would just ask of you, you know, if it is, then maybe you need to consider doing something else. Now, why are we having this conversation open? We're having this conversation open because this is where, you know, you've chose to have this open conversation. Now, I took your mute off. I got 10 minutes left. Whatever you want to say, you want to say. The phone lines are open. You want to call? Or if you want to call me offline, 614-388-8838. 614-388-8838. You know, as I say every day, you know, so if there's really a discussion that you want to have, you know, and you don't want to just be disruptive and just come into a room just being disruptive, then call me. I would venture to say that, well, I'm looking at the room right now. There's not a lot of people in there now, but most of the people that I talk to, I talk to a ministry first, and if it's a lot more that we're going to talk about, then they get my personal cell phone number, and I talk to them all the time. You ask me questions. Do you give me an opportunity? Defend your – what position are you defending, Greg? I'm not understanding. So you got the floor. You want to call or you want to do it in a room? I'll watch. I'll just read it for the listeners. What position are you defending? I don't see anything. And that's the point I'm making. You're talking about giving you an opportunity. Let's see. You judge me based upon your standard. Nothing wrong with it. But be aware that you are fallible too. I'll be the first person to tell you that I'm absolutely fallible, and I'm not judging you based upon any standards. Not at all. I've never judged you based upon anything. What I'm saying is that your behavior has been unacceptable. And that's what I'm talking about. And it's been, and I'm just asking you to take a look at it. Take a look at it. And it's not the first time that I've said that. Most of the time, your feelings get hurt. You send me a private message about, you know, you taking his side and then leave. When I express an opinion you disagree with, you mute me, you talk about me while I'm muted, and I can't defend myself. That is, okay, so I was trying to figure out what you were talking about earlier when you said I call you a liar. Well, that is a lie. That is. And all the time that you've come in my chats, I have never muted you. Never. So when you sit there and you make a statement that when I express an opinion you disagree with, you mute me, that's a flat-out lie. In fact, you disagree with what I said about Calvinism earlier. I have no muting of you. I muted you when you start judging with the other guy who's trying to learn something, and instead of you know, if you're not going to take the lead and go to the Word of God, and not one reference came out of your mouth, not one did you type. All that came out of your mouth was judgment, and you became a distraction to me talking to him and answering his questions. And that's when you got muted. So when you say, whenever you express an opinion that I disagree with, you mute me, that's a flat-out lie. And if I was you, I would go before God with that. That's a flat-out lie. You know, you've disagreed with me on a lot of things. You've disagreed with me about politics and theology. Never muted you. You've disagreed with me about Calvinism. Never muted you. You've disagreed with me about the sovereignty of God. Never muted you. And you know everything I just said is absolutely true. Today, you've disagreed with me on Calvinism. I did not mute you. I muted you when you became a distraction to someone who else is trying to learn the Word of God and asking specific questions. I expressed my opinion regarding the fallacy of universal salvation, and that warning. Yes, it did, because he didn't ask you what's your opinion of it. Or even if you felt he was asking, actually, he didn't ask you anything. He asked me what I thought of it. He never asked you anything. Now, you know, I understand the Word of God well enough, you know, as a servant of Almighty God, and it falls in line with what we're talking about here today, is that if he asked me a question of what I feel about it, I always rephrase it. It doesn't matter how I feel about it. What does God say? What does the Word of God say? To turn him back to the Word of God and to provide him with references so that, guess what? When he leaves my voice, he still has the references. God's going to lead and guide him. The Holy Spirit will lead and guide him into all truth, and he, you know, will potentially grow unless he's resistant. Don't know. So he didn't ask you your opinion of anything, and you shouldn't be giving it. Not only that, were you giving it? I didn't mute you at first when you were giving it, but then you started heaping judgment, talking about who's Christian and who's not for holding that position. I did not insult. Let's see, you say, I did not insult or attack no one today. Express my opinion. I don't have to ask permission to express my opinion. Well, no, you don't. But in my room, if you're going to become a distraction, then I will mute you, you know. And if you want to leave, you can leave. And if you continue to try to get around things, yeah, I will kick you out. I will not allow you to be a disruption. The individual, well, instead of sitting there, you know, and I'm not going to try, well, I'm going to be, because I got to go, and we're winding up here. Instead of whining about your feelings being hurt, try to bring yourself into subjection to the Word of God. God's not glorified in behavior when you're just whining about yourself. And that's what I hear from you a lot, is your opinion. Trust in the Lord God with all of your heart and lean not to your opinions. And that is, I could translate that like that literally. In all your ways, not most of them, acknowledge him and he will direct your path. Be not wise in your own eyes. So if a guy's asking about universal salvation because he's trying to learn, then your response is not going to be, at least not in my chat room, no, they're not Christian. No, you're going to hell. That's, you know, I'm not trying to hurt your feelings. I'm trying to change your behavior. You believe what you believe and you stand by it. You know what? You know what? Steadfastness is a good thing, but don't let your greatest strength become your greatest weakness. Because being steadfast in air is what's called being bullheaded. And it serves no purpose whatsoever. I'm not trying to hurt your feelings. I'm trying to affect your behavior. I'm trying to positively affect your behavior. Watch out, you are putting words in my mouth. I never said that they go to hell. Well, if you said they're not Christians, you're right. Yeah, you're right. You said they're not Christians. So unless you believe people who are not Christians are going to heaven, then you say they're going to hell. But you're right. You didn't say it per se, but that is what you indicated. So, I mean, I'm not going to play a word game. I'm not going to play that word game with you. All right? What I would ask you to do is look at your behavior. Do you actually... Well, then this is where you go into, you know, this is a little harsh. I know it is. But this is where you go really childish, and you do this a lot. Whenever someone tries to correct your behavior, then, all right, we'll go ahead and take their side. Here you go. Okay, you're right, I'm wrong. It's not a matter of right or wrong for me. It's a matter of, are you submitting to the will of God or not? Now, if you think that what I'm saying is not what God would have you to do, then go to Scripture, because I can go to Scripture and show you where it is. So it's not a matter of Rick being right and Greg being wrong. It's a matter of there was an individual in this room who was trying to learn something because the path that he is on is absolutely, you know, heresy. And instead of trying to help guide this individual, you want to just get in one of them childish back and forth matches. I'm trying to end this discussion and you call me childish. Absolutely. I'll end the discussion. The easiest way to end the discussion is just to let it go. But don't, you know, come with the you're right and I'm wrong, be glad, you know, because that's not fair. All right. This is Rick Young, the apologist. Let's leave it at that. And again, Greg, it's not a matter of not a matter of trying to beat up on you, but I just see this all the time, and there's a way of doing things. And so anyway, I'll leave it at that. All right, so for everybody who stayed on board to listen to that, it was not my intent. Again, I have no ill will, but I would like to see order, because God is not the author of confusion. All right, so until next Saturday's broadcast, we're going to pick up with Chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. Until then, this is Rick Young, the apologist, and I'll see you then. Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.